Some folks do well in hard times, spiritually speaking, I'm saying. That is, when times are tough, they turn to God. God's real to them. They see they need Him, so they look to Him. But something happens when hard times cease. A shift occurs. A shift that's gradual, almost unnoticeable. What hard times could not do, the absence of hard times begins to accomplish. The person starts to coast. Oh, he still believes in God, he still prays, he still probably reads God's word, but God is not real in his life. It's so ironic to me that what the enemy can't do outright in his attack against us, he can do by coming in the back door. Because the enemy, the evil one, can knock us off course, but so can success, so can good times. I have a picture that's going to be in front of me this morning as I preach this message. The picture is my dear brothers in Moldova that I was with last November, and particularly the man that was instrumental in taking the training to Moldova, a man by the name of Eugene, that we worked with for the last 4 years in training in Ukraine. He is a Moldovan that came to Ukraine for the training so that he could minister God's word. And Eugene has faithfully been coming to the classes. He graduated from the program in Ukraine, and he's instrumental in seeing it happening now in Moldova. And I received an email this week from Dave Durnland that said Eugene has left his wife. He's living with a woman whose husband's out of the country, and he's under the process of church discipline by our brothers in this picture, in this church. My heart is absolutely broken. What the hard times couldn't accomplish, success has done. When things are going smoothly, we begin to let our guard down, and we're just fine. And I'm praying that God would be pleased to use that church discipline process to accomplish his intent, and that is to restore Eugene, and I ask you to pray with me to that end. Jesus actually talked about this in the third type of soil in the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13 when he said, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." What is it that trips up this kind of person? It's the stuff of this life. In the hard times, we look up. In the hard times, we know we need God. But then the hard times leave and we start coasting. Which of us can say we've never coasted spiritually? What I'm describing is a propensity that we all have, especially in this country of affluence that's filled with potential distractions. I mean, when we're really sick, we go to the hospital. But who goes to the hospital when they're healthy? And so it is spiritually. When we're in need, we go to God. But when you're feeling good about yourself spiritually, you understand what I mean. We're not the first that has faced this challenge. And so as we come this morning to Psalm 60, we come to see that David faced it. David faced it some 3,000 years ago. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll note that we have been in a series on the Psalms, and that this particular series, we've been looking at particular Psalms that David wrote as he's been running from Saul, King Saul, who's wanting to kill him because God had chosen him to be Israel's next king, but Saul was after him. And so in those Psalms, David is looking up, crying out to God, "I need you, I'll never make it without you." But now he's on the top of the hill because now he's king. This is the first Psalm that he wrote after he became king that has a heading that tells us the background. Now he's on the top of the hill. What's he going to do now? Yes, he ran to God when he knew he needed God, but what about when things are going well? Now he's got power. Now he's got authority. Now he's got an army to fight his battles for him. He was living in caves. Then now he's living in the palace. How did he respond to adversity when it happened then? Well, Psalm 60 tells us. Psalm 60 actually has the longest introduction of any of the Psalms. You'll notice in the superscription, 7 lines in the NIV Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the superscription is actually the first 2 verses of the Psalm. He says it was for the director of music. David wrote the Psalm, but it ended up in the hands of Israel's minister of music so that he could teach the rest of the people of God. And they were to sing it to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant. We obviously don't know how that tune sounded, but Asaph used the same tune in Psalm 80, and the sons of Korah used a tune by the name of Lilies that some feel might have been an abbreviation for the same tune in Psalm 45. Psalm 60, we're told, is a miktam of David. A miktam is some sort of a musical or literary notation. We've seen it in several of the Psalms. We don't know what it means, but only Psalm 60 includes this designation, saying that it was for teaching. Songs can be wonderful teaching tools. We heard 2 ministries in music this morning that taught us. We were reminded about the faithfulness of God and the lives of his people, and we were reminded about God being enough for his people, that our soul, it can be well with our souls. The songs can teach us, and good songs have the power and the ability to teach us truth about God. Take-home theology, as I've suggested. This particular psalm, David wrote, as he says, when he fought Aram-Naharaim and Aram-Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. What in the world is he talking about? The background of that is the particular scripture reading that we just heard in 1 Chronicles. It's also given for us in 2 Samuel. Let me just tell you the background. This particular psalm has just come alive for me this week as I've been thinking about the background of it. You have to understand what's going on in David's life to appreciate this. After Saul was killed in battle, David became king. And 2 Samuel tells the story about how David became king in chapters 2 to 5. After he becomes king, one of the first things that he does is he moves the ark up to Jerusalem, the ark of God. He proposes to make a permanent structure for that ark, a place where the ark could stay. It had been in the tabernacle, but he wants to build a temple. He determines to do that, and God says, no, you're not the man to build the temple for me, the house of God for me. Your son will do that. And in chapter 7, after telling David that he would not be the one to build this temple, he says, I'm going to build something for you. I'm going to build your family into a dynasty. And through one of your descendants, I'm going to bring hope to the whole world. The Messiah is going to be born as your son. And in fact, instead of building a temple, you're going to devote yourself to getting this country ready for the coming of my son. And so David's task was to go to war. And if you know anything about David, you know that he spent the first part of his kingship fighting enemies. And when you come, for instance, you'll see it in 2 Samuel. Turn with me back just to see the headings and the flow of the chapters. You'll see that he becomes king, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he receives that wonderful Davidic promise, as it's referred to, the promise of the Messiah in chapter 7 and verse 16, where God says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And then in chapter 8, you see the battles begin. The heading in the NIV Bible says, David's victories. In the course of time, verse 1 of chapter 8, David defeated the Philistines. And then he begins to take on the Moabites in chapter 8, verse 2. And he goes on and he fights against the king of Zobah in verse 3. And so we see this listing of the enemies of Israel, David now taking on firsthand. Now, what 2 Samuel doesn't make clear for us, and what 1 Chronicles didn't make clear for us, that this road to victory was no cakewalk. I mean, you read through this, and it sounds like he just goes out there, and they kind of lay down their weapons and say, well, David's after us. This is, we might as well just, that's not the way it happened. The way it happened is really given for us in Psalm 60 in the heading. Because what we find out is that the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy, apparently entered into an alliance with Moab, Aram, Ammon, Edom, and Amalek. In other words, the countries to Israel's west, to Israel's south, to Israel's north, all attacked at once. Apparently they had coordinated this, and if they didn't, it was certainly a significant thing, because now Israel's being attacked not on one front, not on two fronts, but on three fronts all at the same time. If you know anything about military strategy, one of the most difficult things for a nation to do is to defend itself on two fronts. What about three fronts? From what we're told in Psalm 60, we can surmise that David and Israel's main army were fighting up north near the Euphrates River against Aram Naharaim. That's the Arameans of northwest Mesopotamia. And Aram Zobah. That's the Arameans of central Syria. So you've got this coalition that's come together up north against David and the Israelite army. When all of a sudden we're told that down south Edom attacks, and David then, we're told in this heading, says, now with this war on two fronts, sends his army's chief of staff, Joab, to head down south and to try and take care of that enemy, to ward off the Edomites, who had apparently, according to the psalm, and we'll see it in just a moment firsthand, had done some initial substantial damage to Israel. And it did not look good at all for the home team. Psalm 60 tells us what happened next. King David prayed. He prayed, and he prayed not just himself, but he got the whole nation praying. Psalm 60 is a communal lament, technically. That is, he gets the whole community of Israel praying to God this prayer. As it turned out, Joab did defeat the Edomites down south. And after finishing up the conquest up north against the Arameans, David also then travels south and joins up and attacks and puts the finishing blow to the Edomites. And David does win. Hence, this is called, the title of the message, a victory psalm. But this was not a victory that came easily. And is that not the way it is in the Christian life? The Christian life is lived three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward, four steps back. Three steps forward, one step back. Progress, but always contested every step along the way. Now, what do we learn about victory from Psalm 60? We learn two critical lessons about victory and about how to live for God and experience victory in our lives. First of all, David teaches us to see God in our losses. See God in our losses. Verses 1 to 3. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. Notice David uses two powerful images to talk about how he and his people were feeling at this point in the battle. He talks about it being like an earthquake. He says, what I'm feeling right now is like an earthquake has just hit our town. I saw the effect of an earthquake when I was in Thailand a couple of years ago and saw the effect that tsunami had and just devastating entire villages. David says, the battle's not going well, and I feel like an earthquake has just knocked the foundation right out from under us in Israel. And then the second imagery is drunkenness at the end of verse 2. He says, you have given us wine that makes us stagger. God, you have placed us in a situation where I'm not even sure I can stand up. And please note that although the Edomites were the means, the Edomites were attacking Israel down south when David's thinking about this whole situation, it was God that David says was really at work with his people. He says the Edomites were involved because God was angry with his people Israel. And David uses seven verbs to show that God initiated all this. You've rejected us, he says. You've been angry. You've shaken. You've done this to us. Apparently, as had happened years earlier with Israel, when Achan had taken the forbidden things and the judgment of God came upon the nation of Israel, something had happened. We're not told the background to this, but apparently some Israelites had been just playing games with God. And so all the nation began to suffer these defeats. In short, when David saw defeat, he responded in two ways. First, he looked up. He saw God in the losses. Yes, God used means, but God was in control of this. God had redeemed Israel by his grace, and now in his same grace, God is disciplining his people to get their attention. Where do you turn when life gets tough? I would urge you to do as David did and look up. Look up. What does God see when he looks at my life? Is the question we ought to be asking ourselves. Specifically, these two questions. Is there sin in my life? Have I transgressed any of his commands? Is there sin in my life? And then a very specific question that gets to the heart of a very specific sin is, am I taking God for granted? I'm not asking, did you call out to God when you had problems in your life? What are you doing now that things are going well? Are you on autopilot? Am I taking you for granted this morning? Is the question we ought to be asking ourselves. God is so passionate about his worth that he takes action when his children begin to take him for granted. David looked up. And then secondly, when David saw defeat, he asked God for help. Tucked away, right in the middle of this prayer, he inserts two requests. Did you catch those in the first couple of verses? You've rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry. Now restore us, he says. You've shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures. Restore us, God. Mend our land. Lord, help us, is David's plea. There's the first lesson David gives in this victory song, and that is we need to learn to see God in our losses. When difficult things enter our lives, when bad things enter our lives, God is at work. Nothing happens apart from his wisdom and his care. And we need to learn to see what he's up to by asking questions about what he sees when he looks at our lives. And then respond accordingly. Secondly, David teaches us to see God as the giver of victory. See God as the giver of victory. And the rest of this psalm is about victory. I want you to notice how the psalm ends so that you will not just take my word for it. Notice how it ends right to the end of the chapter. The last verse says, with God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Now, how in the world did David get from verse 1, which said, you've rejected us, O God, to verse 12, which says, with God we're going to gain the victory? How do you go from being on your face in verse 1 to being so confident that the victory's coming in verse 12? Well, the transition is linked to five things. Victory is linked to five things that flow in the next segment of this psalm, starting in verse 4, where we see that victory is linked to the fear of God, to the fear of God. Verse 4 says, but, contrast, for those who fear you, you've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow, Selah. David says that victory belongs to a group of people. What group of people? Victory belongs to people who fear God. Fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, David's son wrote in Proverbs 9:10. People who fear God are people who reverence God, who respect God, who put God at center stage in their lives. They don't tack him on. He's all that they're about. He's the one that they lean on. He's the one that they seek to please. He's the one they think about. They do their life about him. They fear him. And what does God do for people who fear him? David says, "You have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." The Hebrew word for banner refers to a piece of cloth on the end of a pole. We call that a flag. A flag. I think about a scene from a Civil War movie that I saw once where the soldiers are trying to take this fort on the top of the hill. And you've got, you know, several of them with their, obviously with their weapons, but you got the one guy carrying the flag up that hill, and he takes a bullet and he goes down and the flag begins to fall. And in the scene you see that one of his comrades comes alongside and he takes up that flag. That flag must not go down, and they continue their way up the hill. That's the picture that I have in mind here. God says, I'm not going to let my banner, my flag fall. For those who fear me, I will be with them. I will help them to take the target that they're after, that I have for them. Now, God, who's raised the flag, a banner, a rallying point for his people, is the one who grants victory to his people, he and none other. The implications of this are very significant. Implication number one, let me put it this way by saying we do not fight for victory. We don't fight for victory. Rather, we fight, I like this thought, I want you to, we don't fight for it, we fight from it. We fight from victory. We fight from it. It's already been accomplished by our God, and so we get in step with him who holds the banner up and says, go ahead. Come with me to the New Testament, and you'll see how Paul took this thought in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. After talking about things that were knocking him on the chin in the previous verses, because Paul, as a servant of Christ, took it on the chin, makes this amazing conclusion, this statement in Romans 8:37, when he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul would eventually be decapitated. He would die as a martyr for Christ. And yet here he says, we are more than conquerors through him, speaking of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ won the victory. Christ's death on the cross pays the penalty for the sins of his people. Christ's triumphant resurrection puts the dagger in the heart of death for his people. Victory is not something that we must attain. Victory is something that must be received from the person who's the victor, namely Jesus Christ. Paul announced in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, victory is yours. You don't fight for it, you fight from it. It is the standing that you have as a child of God. If you know not Christ, you know not victory. You may have some initial steps forward in this life, but in the end, you'll stand before him who is the judge of all. Secondly, victory is linked to the love of God. Psalm 60, in the next verse, verse 5, David says, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. David's plea is specific. Save us. Help us. What in the world would give someone the audacity to ask God Almighty to help him? He says, I'm asking for this because I'm asking this in behalf of people that you love. You love us. The unmerited, undeserved place that David and the rest of God's people hold in God's heart gives David confidence to come with boldness, to ask a bold claim, to ask for help from this God. How does David see himself? He sees himself as one of those that God loves. What an amazing thing. God Almighty chose to love a tiny, undeserving nation in the Middle East called Israel. not because she deserved that status, not because she would live up to the billing of that status, but because he graciously willed to love her. And he loved her because it was his good plan that through her he might demonstrate his love for the world by sending as a son of David into the world the Messiah. And through his son he would save a people, an unmerited, undeserving, an unworthy people. So much so that Romans 5:8 would say God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But how does God show his children that he loves them? So many parents in our day give their children everything under the sun, everything that they ask for, and they say they do that because they love their children. Yet Psalm 60 says that God demonstrated his love by chastening his children. God demonstrated his love by letting the Edomites whip their tail so that they would begin to turn back to him and see their desperate need for him instead of taking the blessings from him and taking those blessings for granted. And once he got their attention, he restored them, which means discipline isn't the absence of love. To the contrary, discipline is a vital expression of love. When you see sinful behavior in your children, please don't miss the opportunity to model God's love for them by taking steps to show them that sin has consequences in God's world. This is what God does with his children. Because he loves them, he disciplines them. Victory is linked to the fear of God and to the love of God. And thirdly, it's linked to the Word of God. Verse 6 begins, David says, God has spoken from his sanctuary. Now just stop for a moment and think about that statement. David says, God has spoken. He doesn't tell us how God spoke. Perhaps God spoke to one of the priests there in the tabernacle using the priestly device, the ummim and thummim, the ability to determine the will of God had been given to the priest so that they could understand the purposes of God. Perhaps God spoke through a priest. We don't know. Perhaps God spoke through a prophet. Maybe Nathan stepped forward and says, David, God has spoken, and I now give you his message. We don't know where he got it from, but David came up with a message from God, and here's the message. And David took it to heart, verses 6 and following. God speaks now, and here's what he said. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. You say, what in the world is that? That sounds like code language or something. Sounds like code language to us because we don't live in Israel. If we were to insert some other places, Columbus is mine, Toledo is mine, Denver is mine, San Antonio is mine, you'd get the effect of this. Because what he's doing now is he's listing some points of geography, places that God was about to conquer as easily as we would move a piece in a chess game. That's what I'm going to do, God says. He mentions Shechem and Succoth. Two cities, one on one side of the Jordan River, the other on the other side of the Jordan River. These are the places, the first parts of the promised land that Jacob took when he came back to the promised land after being with Laban. Gilead, he mentions next. Gilead was part of Israel's promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. The tribe of Manasseh, he mentions, straddled the Jordan River. Ephraim and Judah are the two main tribes inside the promised land on the west side of the Jordan River. So God is just picking key locations in the promised land to say, listen, folks, this is my land. Israel, you have it because I gave it to you. And Edom may be trying to take some of it, and the Arameans may be trying to take some of it, but this is my land, and I'm going to do with my land what I want to do, and there will be no question about it. That's my message to you, David. And specifically, he calls Ephraim his helmet. Helmet being a symbol of force. Ephraim is a tribe to the north. In fact, Ephraim later became known as the Northern Kingdom, the essence of the Northern Kingdom. It was the powerful tribe from the north. And then he says, Judah, you're the scepter. A scepter is that which a king possesses. The scepter represents the royal importance of this tribe called Judah, David's tribe, thus establishing David's dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. David's son would be God's forever ruler, the Messiah. So in verses 6 and 7, God mentions geographical locations inside of the nation of Israel, and then in verse 8, he begins to mention those outside the nation of Israel, the very countries that were attacking Israel at this point, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And note the common denominator between the places inside Israel and outside Israel. Notice the pronoun. It's mine, God says. It's mine. My, mine. The land is mine. It's not yours, Philistines. It's not yours, people in Moab. And it's not even really yours, Israelites. It's my land. But you're the tenants that I've chosen to dwell in it, to work through. And God does with his land what he pleases, as he does with everything that's his. Now, what do we learn about God from this? Two amazing, very significant things for our lives. One, we learn that God has made promises. God made promises in the past. David says, God has spoken. And this message that God gave, David puts his arms around it, and it's going to be his life. It gives hope to his heart in this difficult situation and the battles that are facing him. And David pays attention to God's speech. He ponders carefully, what has God said? And how will this help me as I meet my future challenges? And then secondly, we learn about God that he can be trusted because he always keeps his word. Always keeps his word. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not groundless optimism. Faith is more than just, well, just think positively. Maybe we'll be able to beat those Edomites and those folks from the Arameans up. Maybe we'll just think, let's be pot. No. Faith is believing what God has said in his word and then acting on it. David believed God's word, and then his first step was to send Joab down south to fight against the Edomites. And his next step would be to face the battle up north. And his third step would be, having defeated the northern enemy, to join Joab down south and to take on the Edomites and to finish that battle. What's David doing? He's not fighting for victory. He's fighting from victory. God has announced his plan, and David says, I'm getting in line with that then. I'm going to do what you said, God, because your word is my assurance. Victory is linked, fourthly, to the presence of God. The fear of God, the love of God, the word of God, now the presence of God. God's speech ends in verse 8. David begins speaking in verse 9 by asking two questions and then answering his questions with his own question. Watch this. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Granted, God had given his word that Judah was his scepter, which means he's giving the land to Judah, which means he's not going to let any enemy knock Judah off this map because it's through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. That's a promise. But God didn't say it was going to be easy. And it wasn't. Here David talks about what he's facing, and this may not mean much to us, but he describes the army and he talks about who's going to bring me to the fortified city. That is a very significant statement. He's probably talking about Petra. Lane comments, Edom had a strong fortified city called Petra, built into the rock and seemingly impregnable. You need to know this about this city that he's facing. James Boyce describes the scene. I have had the privilege of visiting Petra twice. It is approached through a narrow cut in the limestone cliffs that winds inward for about 2 miles and is called a seek. The cliffs rise upward for thousands of feet on both sides, and in places the passage is so narrow that no more than 2 horses can pass abreast. A handful of brave men could defend this seek against an army. But even if the passage could be breached, the defenders could retreat into the mountains surrounding the hidden inner valleys and defend themselves from there. Only God could give a victory over a fortress like that, and David knew it. End of quote. You may not be facing Petra, but you may be facing an obstacle that seems as big as that. Walls on both sides. How am I going to ever get through this? All of us face challenges in life. The question is, where are you looking for your strength? Where are you looking for your strength? Please know that if God isn't with us, then all we have is our own strength. If He's not with us, then it's just up to us. And if that's true, if God isn't with us, there is no hope. And that thought petrified David. Listen to him again in verse 10. He says, "Is it not you, O God? You have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies." David knew that Israel had just lost some battles because God wasn't going out with the armies of Israel. God was displeased with them. They'd taken him for granted. And he says, "We'll never face any army and win without you being with us." David learned that victory is linked not only to the fear of God and the love of God and the word of God, but to the presence of God. Beloved, this is so serious. We were created to live in relationship with our Maker. Without God, we merely exist. Without God, we coast through life. We slide. Eventually, we fall and we perish. And God is so good that He allows us to fall on our faces in defeat so that our pain will stop and look up again to Him. We can't make it without Him. He knows that. He wants us to know that. And at that point, David laid before God a very specific petition in verses 11 and 12. He writes, "Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and He will trample down our enemies." Here's the fifth key to victory. Victory is linked to the help of God. "Give us aid," David says. Again, David's not shirking responsibilities. He's asking God for aid, but he's planning to send Joab to fight the Edomites and all of that. But at the end of the day, he knows, "God, if you don't go with us, this battle is over before it starts." And so he calls out to God and just says so simply, "God, we need you. We need your help. We need you. Because only you can give victory." Now, what an amazing thing has occurred. This psalm began with David crying out, and it ends with him stating an affirmation. With God, we will gain the victory. I think there's an important question in all of this that we just need to put on the table. Could God have prevented the Edomites from attacking? Could God have prevented the coalition up north from attacking? And the answer is the same as, could God have prevented that thing which is in front of you right now from being in front of you? Why is it then that God allows us to face situations that absolutely overwhelm us? I think we learn four basic lessons that answer the question this way. Number one, we'll never know God's power unless we face situations that reveal our weakness. We'll never know His power unless we face situations that reveal, that expose our weakness. Perhaps you're in a situation now and you're feeling very weak. I want you to think of it this way. That means that you are in the perfect situation to experience His strength. Secondly, we'll never know God's sufficiency unless we face situations that reveal our inadequacies. Because the fact is, we are inadequate. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He didn't die on the cross for strong, self-sufficient people. He died for sinners, broken, weak, helpless, needy sinners. And he gives his power, the very power by which he came back to life and left that tomb. He gives his power to his people, his weak people, so that they can live for him from the victory he's provided. So feeling inadequate is a good thing, because you can't be saved without it, for starters. No one is ever saved by coming to God saying, I think I'm pretty decent, but I could use a little help here in order to go to heaven someday. No. To be saved, you must come to God and say, I have nothing to offer to you. I am a sinner. I have offended you, O holy God. And my only hope is to trust in the one that you have sent into the world, your son Jesus, the one that's at your right hand who lived and died and rose again. I trust him. I'm a weak sinner. And God says, great. I'll come into your life and you'll become strong now with my strength. And we live that way as his followers, day by day, admitting our inadequacy and his sufficiency. I'm inadequate again. You're sufficient. Thirdly, we'll never know God's wisdom unless we face situations that reveal our ignorance. David had no idea what to do. How do you defend a country on multiple fronts? I don't read this in the textbook, God. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do, so I come to you. And I look to your word, because I know that victory is linked to what you've said, God. Fourth, we'll never know God's greatness unless we face situations that reveal our smallness. We are small, beloved. All I need to do to be reminded of that is to go out on a hillside, outside of the hills when it's dark at night, and look up and see the stars in their multitude up in the sky, and realize that God Almighty holds this in the palm of his hand, and I begin to feel so very, very small and so very, very prepared now to receive the help of a great God. Back in the 1800s, a 37-year-old mother by the name of Annie Hawks was busy with her household task. In her own words, here's what happened. Suddenly, I became so filled with a sense of nearness to the Master that, wondering how one could live without him, either in joy or in pain, these words were ushered into my mind, the thought at once taking full possession of me. She wrote the words down, and she gave them to her pastor, a man by the name of Robert Lowry, who took those words, and he wrote a song. He wrote the music, and he actually wrote a refrain that went with those words. And that hymn was published in the National Baptist Sunday School Convention in Cincinnati, Ohio, November 1872. Some years later, after the death of her husband, Hawks wrote, I did not understand at first why this hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long after, when the shadow fell over my way, the shadow of a great loss, that I understood something of the comforting power of the words which I had been permitted to give out to others in my hour of sweet serenity and peace. And here's what she wrote. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. And then the refrain that her pastor wrote, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Perhaps you've been coasting through life because things have been smooth. Perhaps you're crumbling because the waves are high. In either case, you need Jesus this morning. Come to him. For this one simple reason, there's victory in Christ. There's victory in Christ and in none other. The help of man is worthless, David said, but with God, we will gain the victory. heads bow before.